Wow. I've said it several times in my life when beholding something that just takes your breath away. You know what I'm talking about? Whatever it is. It's that thing that makes you go, oh my gosh. Wow. Words all but escape you, and yet you still manage to get something out of your mouth that tries to grasp the feeling that you are having inside. I think of my first flight. I don't know how old I was, 10, 11, something like that. And I remember being excited yet kind of scared on the ascent because I didn't like roller coasters, and this was going a lot higher than a roller coaster and a lot faster. But I remember the second we went above the clouds and it was all sunny. And then we got to cruising altitude and everything smoothed out, and just like a blanket of cotton before me, as far as I could see, were clouds. Wow! My breath was taken away. And I leaned over to my sister. Now, you know my story. I was not raised a believer. My sister was not a believer. And I leaned over to her, and I said, Holly, is there a heaven? Do you think there's a heaven? What would make me ask that question at that time, as opposed to walking up and down the aisles of the supermarket with my mom on a Friday afternoon? Certainly looking at canned peas didn't ever make me say, is there a heaven? But there was something about being above the clouds that did. Or every time I go to the ocean, I remember my first year of seminary, up on the North Shore, I was going to a little church in Rockport, Pigeon Cove Chapel, very faithful evangelical, but a very small little church tucked up there in Pigeon Cove, which is a part of Rockport. And before I'd make my way back down to the seminary after church, I would stop at one of the many long rocky piers that just jutted out into the ocean. And I would sit there on many fall crisp mornings with my Dunkin' Donuts and my Greek, surrounded by the ocean. Seemed like nobody else was on the ocean or near the ocean. It was so quiet, and I had it all to myself. And I would just look around and say, wow. Or, another thing with the ocean, sometimes I would go down to Gloucester Harbor when there was a storm, because you're standing next to the statue of the woman who's holding it, or with her child, looking out, and it's an honor of they that go down to the sea, all the people who've been lost. And it's a surreal moment as you just see the power of the ocean crashing against the breakers, and you say, wow. I think of my friend Alex. Alex was the first Christian that I met at college. Just to give you a little geography down there, you have Allentown, Pennsylvania, and you have Reading, Pennsylvania, and in between on the highway, there's Kutztown, Pennsylvania. And you're in the middle of the Mennonite Amish country, more Mennonite in that area, but it's much more rural, the canned jams and the hex signs and all the type of stuff that comes with the Dutch country. Well, my friend Alex grew up in inner city Allentown. And the first time that he had been out of Allentown was when he went to college, 15 minutes away. He told me, he said, I've never been outside of, Allentown's not that big, it's probably like Lowell. So imagine never getting outside of Lowell, ever. And he makes his way to Kutztown, which explains why when I asked him to go for a bike ride, he was just absolutely terrified. So then we go to my friends for the weekend, our mutual friend Brian. Brian lived in a little farm community called Burnville, and he lived on a farm, actually. And there was an old draft horse with a bowed back that we nicknamed Almost Glue. And there was Almost Glue sitting in his paddock. His work had been done. And And all of a sudden, Alex went, "Wow, isn't God beautiful?" And I went, "Yeah, but what are you looking at?" "That! Almost glue? It's beautiful." And I said, "Alex, let's go over here. Some more workhorses and some horses that are just ready to run. They're much more beautiful." He said, "I've never, ever seen a horse live in person." And this bowed, broken down workhorse was stunning in his eyes. And his first response is, "Isn't God beautiful?" Seeing the stars when I was in the mountains of France, no cities around, and the sky just lit up like a flashlight. In fact, there was a full moon the one night, and the campers instantaneously broke out in applause. What made them do that? Well, we'll get to that. My bride, as she made her entrance, took my breath away as I was wondering, what does she see in me? When you hold one of your newborns, if you've held a newborn, especially your own newborn, you realize, you can concur, you could stare at them for hours and hours and hours and never get bored. Just counting their fingers and their ears and everything. Just amazing. Wow. Well, we turn to a wow psalm, if you will. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 19. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses, Psalm 19, 1 to 10. As I said, a wow psalm in this. It touches on why we respond to the way that we do to beauty. Why Alex responded the way he did. Why I asked the question when I saw the clouds. And it takes us beyond mere expressions of wonder to the very heart of worship itself. Remember our question this year. The question that I'm going to continually ask over and over is, how then shall we live? Coming out of last year's study, especially last summer's study on the book of Galatians, where we saw that we are saved by grace, not by law, and all the ramifications of that, we say, great, now what? How then shall we live? And to answer that question, we turned to the first question and answer in a document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism that says, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose, in other words? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How then shall we live? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that brings us to our fall sermon series, again, on worship. Teaching us about worship so that we can know how then we should live as Christ followers, how we should worship Him. And last week, if you remember, we had a more technical study, if you will, of God's Word, taken from the 2 Timothy passage, where all Scripture is God-breathed. And we explored Scripture's inerrancy, we explored Scripture's infallibility, Scripture's authority, Scripture's all-sufficiency, etc. And this week, we're going to continue to look at God's Word, but from a slightly different angle. We're going to look at that great book called the Bible, while looking at another quote-unquote book, if you will, which God has written. And both of these books lead us beyond mere wows to the very heart of worship. You see, God has revealed Himself in two great books. The book of the created order, the book of nature, in other words, and the book of His Word. And both of these reveal His glory, and they lead us to declare His praises. God has revealed Himself in two great books, the book of the created order on one hand, and the book of his word on the other hand, and both of these books reveal his glory and lead us to declare his praises. So let's start with the first great book, the book of the created order. What's the purpose of nature? Is it something simply that we are to enjoy? Is it there for mere aesthetic quality? And make no mistake, it is enjoyable and it is beautiful. Takes your breath away at times. So why does it exist, however? From the most breathtaking view on the highest mountain to the infinitesimally small microorganism, what is the purpose of creation? And I'll give you a hint. It has to do with Alex's response, and it has to do with the question I asked when I finally went above the clouds. The book of the created order, the book of nature, calls us to worship God by revealing Him in a general sense to all people at all times. The book of the created order, the book of nature, calls each of us to worship God. That's the story it's telling. Worship God. There is a God. He is to be worshiped. It calls us to worship Him by revealing Him in a general sense to all people at all times. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. These first six verses describe what is often called general revelation. And let me explain that just a bit. General revelation. The teaching is that God, in a very general sense, has revealed Himself to all people through the created order. All people are image bearers. We were all created in the image of God. We carry His image. We are made in His image. God created all things. And in the very act of creation, something within us, because we're made by God, recognizes God's thumbprint. Or we recognize the artistic work of creation and say, this isn't mere chance. This is designed. There's something behind this. There's something great. And the very questions that come out of us are a result of God placing His thumbprint upon all of creation. We can't help but recognize that nature is made by the same creator or designed by the same artist as we are. General revelation. It's why I asked the question on the flight. It's why I looked at something that revealed that I was so small. I may think I'm the king of the world, or I may think that I'm a normal kind of person and ignore the vastness of the universe when I'm in an airport or when I'm with my family, but all of a sudden you take me out of my comfort zone and you put me up in a plane for the first time where I look around and I see that the sky stretches on and on and on and on and on, and I realize how small I am, or you put me in the ocean and say, go swim in it, and I may be terrified by going out 10 feet or 10 yards, let alone going 50, 100, 3 miles out, 50 miles out. The ocean is vast and teeming, and the sky is so large. And when we see things that are that big, we instinctively say, oh, there must be something more. And the thing that makes us ask that or say that, and we've all said it if we're true, the thing that does that is general revelation. It's God's revelation of himself through creation. When you look at these first six verses, there are certainly pronouns that reference God, but the title God only appears once, and as if to stretch the general nature of these first six verses, the name for God is the most general name that there is. It's the name El, E-L. Not even Elohim, not El Elyon, El. It's a very basic, accurate, basic name of God, a general name of God. We look at creation, and it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The word handiwork is better translated handwork. And it may seem like mere semantics, and perhaps it is, but I think handwork is a bit more personal. It shows that there was someone behind this, using his hands, if you will, to create this. And I know handiwork captures that as well, but I think handwork is a little bit stronger. Creation proclaims his handwork, that God was very much involved and remains involved in creation. Unlike the view of the deists, where God creates the world, winds it up like a clock, and then steps away and has nothing to do with it. The Bible teaches that God is very much involved with his creation. His handwork is still evident. A text like this brings me to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. And you can just listen to it as I read it to you. Romans 1, 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, them being all humans, by the way. Well, God, what have you shown to us? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made in creation. And so, they, humans, are without excuse when they say we never knew that there was a God, is what the text is talking about. What Paul in Romans is saying is that God has revealed himself to all people from the very creation of the world. His divine attributes are there, and his eternal power and divine nature. So much so that Paul says they've been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, leaving people without excuse. Creation tells a story. It tells the story of God. That there is a God who created all things, even us. And the story never ceases. Day to day pours out speech, verse 2. Night to night reveals knowledge. The sun passes the baton to the moon, and the moon passes the baton to the sun, and back to the moon, and back to the sun, and on, and on, and on, and on, and on it goes. It's a continual proclamation. That's what the psalmist is trying to get across here. And as I said, it reaches all people. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And the result is no human who has ever existed can claim that they didn't know that there was a God. That's what general revelation teaches. That's what Romans teaches. That's what this teaches. They can't say that they didn't know their purpose. Their purpose is to worship God. When you see something so grandiose as creation, when you're finally whisked out of your element and taken outside of yourself, again on a flight, when you see the design that's all around, What we are supposed to do is keep in step with creation. And that is worship God, because the created order, as fallen as it is, and it too fell when Adam fell into sin, Romans 8 teaches that. Nonetheless, creation sings the praises of God. Creation declares His glory. And we are supposed to follow suit when we see just how small we are. We don't worship the created order, but we worship the one who created the created order. People can't claim that they don't know that they're is a God. They are without excuse, Paul says. The sun comes out and runs its course day after day, continuous, stable, like our God. And then the end of verse 6, there is nothing hidden from its heat. And that's a key phrase in this first stanza of the psalm. There's nothing hidden from its heat. It's not only talking about the heat of the sun in a physical sense, but it is talking about that the sun warms everything and keeps everything in line. We can't even fathom existence without the sun. There would be no existence without the sun. It warms everything just right, just perfectly. But there's a metaphorical sense to the words here as well. That nature, and the greatest of nature being the sun, the most majestic, if you will, penetrates us, hits us. Nothing is hidden from its heat, including us. It reaches down into our very soul, and creation, as it penetrates us, calls to us. Why are you worshiping yourself? There is a God who created you. Worship Him. Nothing is hidden from the heat or the gaze, if you will, of the sun and creation. But because of our sinfulness, we turn away. We may know that there's a God, but we rebel against Him. I go back to the text in Romans, to the verse that precedes the verses I read. Romans 1:18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Instinctively, we know that there is a God, but in our unrighteousness, we say we don't care. We want another God. We suppress the truth. I don't want to go off on a tangent, but often people will say, what about those who've never heard? Will they be saved? And the answer is no. They won't be saved. That's why missions exists. Those who've never heard won't be saved because they have heard about God. And so in one sense, there's no such thing as those who've never heard about God. Creation declares that there is a God. It speaks to the image of God within them. What they haven't heard is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the thing that they need to hear to be saved, hence the call to go out in missions and evangelism. Creation is beautiful, but our sin keeps us from seeing just how wonderful it is and keeps us from hearing what it's saying to us. If you are a non-believer, when you look at creation, I believe that you are left with many unanswered questions. Questions about God, about the afterlife, about more to all of this. When you really study and you look at the design, and yes, that's an intentional word, the design of the created order, I believe that you can't help but say, this is not mere chance. Too perfect. It had to come from somewhere. And if you're not a believer, you don't have the answer to that. And I'll get to that answer in a second. You have questions about the sin that arises in your hearts, and you don't know how to answer that. And if you were to look to creation, I'll say that creation can't tell you what to do with your sin. And so there are deep questions that creation stirs up within you, but doesn't answer. However, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, by grace you have been brought to faith in Jesus and you understand the purpose of creation, you understand the purpose of general revelation, you see God has revealed himself in creation, and creation continually sings its praises to God, and the Holy Spirit has removed your blinders and opened up your ears so that you join in the song with creation. Oh, creation doesn't speak with a literal voice, mind you. It speaks to us in pictorial form, through images. It speaks to our other senses, through smells. Its intricacies, its unfathomable beauty, its vastness. These things speak to our soul in pictures, revealing how little we are and how grandiose creation is, and tells us there must be something more. And we who are in Christ say, we know what that something more is. And we join with creation in singing the praises of God. Indeed, we even look at ourselves as human beings, not to be self-centered in any way, but we look at how we are made and we say, along with David, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Listen to creation's song. Observe its beauty. Marvel at its size. Be afraid of its power. I mentioned the ocean. It frightens me and it comforts me. Once, when I was a kid, I grew up outside of Philadelphia. We would go down to the southern Jersey Shore for vacation. Again, not the Jersey Shore that you see on TV. Southern Jersey is very different than like New York, right? So we would go down there and we'd go to Cape May. And Cape May, which is the southernmost part of New Jersey, has an unguarded beach. Free parking, that's where the family of five goes. Well, I was out there, and it's beautiful, until I got caught in the undertow. And I remember being pulled out by a rip current, and I had no idea what to do. And before you knew it, I popped back up for air, and my family seemed like a gazillion miles away. They maybe were only 10 feet away, but to a kid, they could have been, you know, an ocean away. The strong hand reaches down, pulls me up. It's my brother. Dana, get back in there, and throws me into shore. He's always kind of been my protector. And ever since, the ocean has kind of scared me, to be quite honest. But it comforts me as well. I don't feel any more relaxed than when I'm at the beach. Except these days when you go to Cape Cod and there are signs that say, sharks swim in these waters. Nothing comforting about that. But it still is absolutely beautiful. Think of all the teams in the ocean. We don't know all that exists or has existed. We're still finding things out. And every new discovery is an opportunity to stand amazed at the God of order, the God of beauty, the God of power, not to worship creation, heaven forbid. This is what the Egyptians did, and the Greeks did, and the Romans did, and so many others continue to do. No, not to worship the creation, but to worship the Creator. Because if creation did have a literal voice, then I believe, like the angel in Revelation, whom John almost bowed down to worship, creation would say to us, you must not do that. Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Martin Luther used to say that the birds would teach him how to pray. Why? What's he mean? They had a simple trust. They went about their day singing songs. Songs that through a biblical lens he interpreted as songs of praise. And he said, I want to be like those birds and have a simple trust. Whether it's raining outside or whether it's sunny, and let them teach me how to pray. The book of the created order calls us to worship God by revealing him in a very general sense to all people at all times. And it's a great book, but it's not the final book. Because the book of creation isn't enough to accomplish God's purposes of salvation. The book of creation can't tell us how to be saved. General revelation is only enough to condemn us. It shows us that there is a God, and because of our sin, we rebel against God, suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And we turn to creation, and creation can't tell us how to be saved. And so we're stuck. We need something more. What is that something more? Well, it's not general revelation. It's special revelation, as the theologians call it. And for that, we also worship God. We worship Him for the special revelation of His second great book, the Bible. The book of God's Word calls us to worship God by revealing the knowledge of Him in a very special sense to those whom Scripture calls His elect. Look at verses 7 through 10. All of a sudden, there's this an abrupt switch, isn't there? Creation, 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 creation. The law of the Lord. Now He turns to another book. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. As I said, general revelation condemns. We are without excuse. Tells us there is a God, but sin has refused to listen and worship Him. Indeed, it's kept us in bondage so that we can't worship God as we ought to, nor do we want to worship Him. And so we are guilty. But thank the Lord for what's called special revelation. That is, God has especially, or in a very supernatural sense, to use another term, revealed Himself, not to all people, but to a group of people whom Scripture calls the elect, the saved, the ones He will eventually redeem. And I realize some people, for many reasons, don't like the word elect, but it is a biblical word. There's no getting around it. It refers to all those who are true believers. I can't look at a non-believer and say, elect, non-elect, elect, non-elect. That's not my job. My job is to proclaim the gospel to all. But when someone believes in Jesus Christ, then I can say to them, you are the elect. God has elected you. And Scripture teaches the reason that they are elected, the reason that they are saved, is because God has had mercy on them by opening their eyes and showing them something about Himself that creation hasn't shown them, namely, how to be saved. I told you in the first six verses that the name for God is used only once, and then it was used in a very generic sense. What a difference in these next four verses. It's used six times. In your English, it's caps Lord. You know in Hebrew, when you see caps Lord, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's a very special name for God. This is done intentionally. The psalmist, David, there are many names he could have chosen, but he switches to talk about God's special love. And there's no other name of God that captures His special love better than the name Yahweh. And whenever we read the name Yahweh, or Lord, L-O-R-D caps, we are to think as the Israelites were to think. That is, we are to say, oh, this is His covenant name. And where there is a covenant, that means that there's a binding promise. This is a special name. His covenant name. And He is only in covenant with his elect, with the believers. You have, in terms of literary form, something pretty cool here. It's called a hexapla, which means parallel, in this case, six parallel lines for effect. And within each line, there is a name for the Word of God, there's the nature of the Word of God, and there's the effect that it has on us. So you have name, nature, effect. The psalmist starts to talk about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It can refer to the law of Moses, but it also has a general meaning. It's the word Torah, and Torah simply can mean instruction or teaching. And at this point, the psalmist would have seen his psalms as inspired of God, and so it is perfectly acceptable to take what's being spoken about here and apply it to the entirety of Scripture. Not just the law of Moses, but the law of the Lord would refer to the New Testament as well, the Bible. What is it? What's the effect on us? What's the nature? It is a perfect Bible. It is stable. It is continuous, like creation. Except what separates it from creation is not only the story that it tells, how to be saved, but creation, as I said earlier, was impacted by Adam's sin. God set him up as what's called the federal head. He represented all of creation. And based on his choices in the garden, creation would either stand or fall. It's a very foreign concept to us, being the Democrats, and I don't mean that necessarily politically, but in a democratic system, as we are, we think, no, we all get to have a vote. But that's not how creation was set up. Adam represented us, much like our representatives represent us. And when Adam blew it, all creation fell. And while creation is continuous, it is still sold into bondage to sin. It's not as beautiful as it will be, which is pretty amazing because there are some beautiful parts out there. Scripture, though it's continuous like creation, is untainted by sin. And so that is where it is different than creation. It is infallible. Think about what we talked about last week. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. It is the word of God, not the word of man or the word of creation. And in its perfections, it revives us. It revives our soul, David says. That is, it sets us free from the wearisome bondage of sin and the endless assaults of Satan. Scripture is the very sword of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about spiritual warfare. Scripture comforts us. Scripture directs our gaze away from the lesser things, even our troubles, to the only one who can satisfy us, namely God. The only one who can save us and give us life, his Son Jesus Christ. It is a perfect word, and it revives the soul. And it's a sure word. We can count on it. We can trust it. And as we do so, it makes us wise. Wise in regard to godliness. Not necessarily wise according to the wisdom of this world. And here's what I mean. Scripture proclaims Christ and Him crucified. And it actually tells that story, I would argue, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Christ is prophesied in shadow form or in the form of prophecy in the various types of the Old Testament, but it's still the story of Christ. He comes into full view when he comes and takes on flesh and blood, but it's the same story shooting like an arrow through the heart of Scripture. So from first to last, we are told of Christ and Him crucified for our sins, which may be foolishness to the world, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the very wisdom of God. And so, when we submit to the Word of God, that is, when we submit to Christ and accept His sacrifice for our sins, then we say, ah, that's what creation wasn't telling us. Now I know how to be saved. Now I know how to take care of this sin problem. Now I know why I'm created. And that is wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It reveals how we are to be saved and live in holiness, that we can't clean ourselves up, that God doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up. We can't do it. But rather, Christ came and died for us so that when we accept His sacrifice, we are clean in His sight. He takes our filthy rags off and says, "You can't appear before me with those things. You need my righteousness." And He clothes us with the robe of His righteousness. When we accept that, when we understand that, we are made wise. The wisdom of God, only through His Word. And you know another effect? When we turn to Christ, when we're clothed in Christ, when we become wise in Christ, our hearts rejoice in Christ. Scripture makes our hearts rejoice as we submit to its teachings. Our eyes become enlightened. As I said, we know why we exist. We know our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have a clean, peace-filled conscience. And when Satan drags our sins out again and says, "Yeah, but remember you did this. Oh, God must be so disappointed in you." We may say, "Correction, God was disappointed in me, but in Christ I am forgiven." And my heart rejoices because my conscience is clean. Luther, in his great hymn, says, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His triumph, or His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." We trust in that one little word, the Word of God and its promises and its covenants and its enduring character and its righteous decrees and its promised righteousness to those who have faith in Christ. And we do not fear. Instead, we are set free to worship. And that's why the psalmist can say, "Scripture is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." What treasure compares to the treasure of the Word, which at once convicts us, and it hurts when we are convicted by the Word. It's not fun to see our own sin. But as it convicts us, it comforts us, as it proclaims again the gospel to us, exposes us as sinners, and promises us covering in Christ. In C.S. Lewis's book, in the Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, a little annoying boy named Eustace was turned into a dragon, and then finally it was time for him to be turned back into a boy. And Aslan does this by kind of throwing him into a pool in a baptism-like ceremony, and Eustace says, describing the transformation from a dragon to a boy, "There was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And then he, Aslan, caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender and underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. Then he caught hold of me, and he threw me into the water, and it smarted for a moment, but after that, it became perfectly delicious. Scripture smarts as it does its penetrating work, like the heat of the sun in verse 6. Scripture penetrates all of us, convicts us of our sin, and calls all of us to drink of its water. Oh, it'll smart, but it tastes so delicious to hear the gospel and to drink it. Creation can't give you the gospel. It can declare the glory of God, but only Scripture tells you how to glorify Him through Christ. God has revealed Himself in two great books, the book of the created order and the book of His word, both of which reveal His glory and lead us to declare His praises. And I leave you with this story. Robert Jastrow died in 2008. Who was he? An American astronomer, physicist, cosmologist. Graduated from Columbia University with a PhD in theoretical physics. I think it's safe to say he was fairly intelligent. Afterwards, he joined NASA when it was formed in 1958, serving as the first chairman of NASA's Lunar Exploration Committee. And they established the scientific goals for the exploration of the moon during the Apollo lunar landings. And at the same time, as if that wasn't enough, he was also the chief of the theoretical division at NASA. He became the founding director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies in 1961, and he served there until his retirement from NASA in 1981. Concurrently, as if that wasn't enough, he was also a professor of geophysics at Columbia University. After NASA, he wasn't done. He became a professor of earth sciences at Dartmouth College, and he was a member of the NASA Alumni Association. And I think it's important to say that until his death, he was also an admitted agnostic, not a believer. So why am I bringing this up as a final illustration? Because he was very candid with his studies. In an interview with Christianity Today, Jastrow said, quote, "Astronomers now find that they've painted themselves into a corner, because astronomy has proven by our own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth. And astronomers have found that all this happened as a product of forces that we can't hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact," says the agnostic. There's a strange ring of feeling and emotion in these reactions of various scientists to the evidence that the universe had a sudden beginning. These reactions come from the heart, whereas you would expect, coming from scientists, that the judgments would come from the brain. Why do scientists react this way? I think part of the answer, he says, is because scientists can't bear the thought of natural phenomenon which cannot be explained. Even with unlimited time and money, they can't explain it. There's a kind of religion in science. It's the religion of a person who believes there's order and harmony in the universe. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. Every effect must have its cause. There is no first cause. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid, and as a product of forces or circumstances we simply can't discover. When that happens, the scientist quite simply has lost control. If he really examined the implications, Jastrow says he would be traumatized. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. I love this quote. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock of creation, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there waiting for him for centuries. Well, what do we do with this? First, we heed Spurgeon's words. He is wisest who reads both the World Book and the Word Book as two volumes of the same work, and he feels concerning them, "My father wrote them both." And as you read these books, Let them stir in you a sense of worship and wonder beyond mere wow. Let creation tell you again that there is a God. Let creation tell you that there is a God who's beautiful and majestic and ordered. And then if you don't know Christ, don't stop there. Now that the questions are stirred in your heart, which they will, Jastrow nailed it. Turn to Scripture. Come and talk to me and say, what does this mean to know Jesus? For those of you who do know Jesus, continue to immerse yourself in His Word as a form of worship. Continue to pray for us that we properly teach His Word. But don't ignore the world book either. Spend some time intentionally out on your back deck, walking through the woods, down by the ponds, going fishing, heading out to the beach, even walking around the wonders of the parks of Boston, whatever it is, and say, this is part one of the great book. My Father made this. Dear birds, teach me how to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your two books. Thank you for your infinite greatness. And I pray that as we go out, we would never worship the creation. I am so prone to doing that, or at least forgetting to give you the praise for your creation. Let us not stop with creation, but move on to the greatest book, your word, and rejoice again in your covenant name and your banner of love over all of us who have faith in Christ. And for those struggling with sins, thinking that their sins have undone them, may they know that there is always hope, not in a sunset, but in the cross of Christ. And may that hope be theirs even today. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge and the wonder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.